Thank you for listening to this recording from Chestnut Hill Baptist Church. Today, Pastor David Seip preaches out of John chapter 1 with a message called The True Rock. We hope you find this message valuable and enriching.
Turn with me, if you would, please, in the New Testament, the Gospel of John chapter 1, verse 35. This is the word of God to us this morning. The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" They said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you going? Where are you staying?" "Come," he replied, "and you will see." So they went and saw where he was staying and spent that day with him. It was about the 10th hour. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah, that is the Christ." And he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which when translated is Peter. May God illuminate our hearts with this truth from his word this morning. Thank you. I intended to begin a series this morning on God and the nations, but earlier this past week, I became increasingly aware that the Pope's presence in town was likely to disrupt our service by minimizing perhaps our numbers or certainly preventing parking, and I was wrong on that account, so I'm holding off starting that series. But in its place, I have another message to give you. It's too is influenced by the Pope's presence in our city. We've often heard commentators these past few days, if you've followed any of the coverage on Fox or CNN or even the local news, reminding the viewers that the Pope is the visible head of the church on earth, which implies that Christ is his co-equal head in heaven. And I've heard them say that the many throngs of people lined up along the route of the Pope's motorcade were receiving blessings even if they could not reach out and touch him. Because like Peter, whom the church believes was the first Pope, that merely having his shadow cast upon you would bring healing. This they take from Acts chapter 5, verse 14, where it refers to people bringing the sick into the streets that Peter's shadow might fall upon them as he passed by. Today, the Catholic Church proclaims the Pope to be infallible, but this was not always the case. Bishop John Purcell, in a famous debate in 1837, said this. He said, "No enlightened Catholic holds the Pope's infallibility to be an article of faith." But in 1870, the Vatican held a council and decreed that in its article of faith that the Pope was indeed infallible. So it hasn't always been the teaching of the Church. The 1.1 billion Catholics in the world will all be able to tell you that the Church has an unbroken apostolic link to the Apostle Peter, and this making it the true Church. Its teachings, therefore, form an unbroken line of teachings extending all the way back to Christ, or so they believe. But it's quite clear from Scripture that Peter never considered himself to be the vicar of Christ, that is to say, the substitute for Christ on earth. And what's more, the apostles themselves never recognized Peter in that light. And we're wrong if we conclude that from Christ's words to Peter, that he, Peter, was to be the head of the church. We just read that Christ said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You'll be called Cephas," which when translated is Peter. Peter in the Greek means a small rock. Christ said, "Upon this rock, this large rock, I will build a church. You are the small rock, Peter." This reference to a rock is further described by Matthew in his gospel, referring to another occasion in which he writes that Christ said, "And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." But on the first occasion that I noted, we have these words of our Lord spoken on the day on which he called his first disciples. And seeing Jesus passing by, two men, John and Andrew, were persuaded to become his disciples and to follow him. And Andrew then found his brother Simon and brought him to Jesus as well. And I suppose there were some other men standing around when Andrew and Peter came. And one can imagine the looks of surprise, perhaps even a sneer, as Jesus spoke to Simon, saying, "You are Simon, son of John. You'll be called Cephas, rock." How could Simon be a rock? Why, he was the most vacillating, changeable, unreliable fisherman on the Sea of Galilee. We might have even found John and Andrew exchanging glances of astonishment at the idea of this fickle Simon ever being called rock. Peter was standing before a man who had discovered him, who had found out his own deepest sense of discontent, who was giving him a new name, and with the new name, the promise of a new character. "I know you, Simon," Jesus was saying. "I know your reputation here. I've watched you for many years. I know you well as a man of great uncertainty and vacillation of character. And I know, too, that deep down in your soul, you want to be a better character. Your name has been Simon. It's now Rock." And there is one truth that lies on the surface of this story this morning, and it's this: that every person is actually two persons. That every person is made up first of the person he or she actually is on the surface, the person they appear to be to the people around them. And then there's the deeper person underneath, as he or her may be appear to be, as God wants them to be, and perhaps the person that he or she longs to be, as Jesus Christ can make them. And Jesus sees both of these two persons in every one of us. We read in the next chapter of this gospel that he, Jesus, would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men, it says. He did not need man's testimony about man, because he knew what was in a man, in our hearts. He knew all that there was of actual striving with sin and our failures, and all there is of desiring after something holier and stronger that had until then, that time, eluded Peter. Just like Jesus today knows the desire in the hearts of every person who are seeking something holier and stronger. In a sad sort of way, we've witnessed that this past week, as we've watched a pilgrimage to be in the presence of the Pope in an effort to find that. What does Jesus find when he looks into a life? He finds two persons that are in each one of us, and he discovers them to himself and to us. And sometimes he finds the actual man outside better than the ideal man inside. The man behind the curtain is very different from the man as he appears to the world outside. And that was the case with Judas. Judas passed for an apostle for 3 years. The very night of the betrayal, not one of the apostles could guess who the traitor was. But all that time, Jesus knew that it was Judas, the one who was to betray him. And behind the surface of fidelity, Christ saw this treacherous, treasonable heart. And the real man in Judas, as Jesus saw him, was worse than the actual man in Judas as man saw him. And sometimes one person is no better than the other. And that was inside is one that's different than what is outside. And that was the case with the rich young ruler who came to Jesus and whom, when Jesus looked in him, he loved him. There was nothing more to that man that showed on the surface of him. The moment that Jesus put his finger on the core of that man's soul, he found that was on the outside, the man was also on the inside. And the moment Jesus found his shallowness, that there was nothing to the man except what showed, and he revealed this to the man himself, the young man turned away from Jesus. And there are other people to whom what does not appear to the world is better than what does, in whom the hidden ambition of life, unknown to man, is a holier and a better thing than the life that men have seen in that person. And that was the case with Simon. And there he stood, the object lesson of vacillation. And deep down in his soul was a discontent with his reputation, a desire after a solid, steadfast character. And Jesus Christ, looking into him, saw that the surface of his life covered over this thing that was better and deeper and richer inside. "Thou art called Simon," he said to him. "Thy name shall be Rock." And just as Jesus Christ was discovering the true nature of people when he walked the earth, he's discovering people still today. He's here in this city today, scrutinizing the surface and the core of the lives of all of us. He's scrutinizing the lives of all of those who are on pilgrimage to see the Pope, the church-ascribed vicar of the church, vicar of Christ. And how does Christ find us along the path of our life? Does he find no more behind the surface than he finds upon the surface? There may be many people who have traveled on a pilgrimage into Center City this day who are decent people with their will firmly set against sin, people who pass as good people in the world, socially good, and that is, all of that can be said of them. And there's nothing behind the life that isn't on the surface of it. I listened carefully to the Pope's message from Madison Square Garden on Friday evening, and he spoke from Isaiah 9:6, which says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." And in his message, he left off the part about Jesus' birth, "For unto us a child is born, for unto us a son is given." The birth that transformed the world by his death and gives hope by faith that lasts to eternity. He went right to Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. But the inference he drew was that God provides light to a city in order that we might draw from his example to do good, to be socially responsible as God would have us to be, because God is our example. Now, on the surface, doing good and loving others as ourselves, as provided to us by Jesus' example, appears to be admirable, but without a life-changing experience of salvation as offered by Christ through his death and his resurrection, no one can sustain that kind of intense love. Admittedly, I've not followed every word of the Pope's 18 messages here in the United States, but I've yet to hear him say, "You need Christ and his salvation, because without him there is no true path to heaven and no true change of heart." The Catholic Church seems to have forgotten what Peter himself said. Peter, the church's pronounced first pope, he said this: "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to man by which we must be saved." We must be saved. Not, we must do good. Since salvation in the eyes of the Catholic Church is through the church and its sacraments, there is no reason to speak of Jesus in any light except actions in this life committed in love, which is not a bad message from Christians. It's not a bad message. It's just not the supreme message that should be shouted from the rooftops. But I ask you, does Jesus Christ find any of us with longings beyond that of our attainments? Does he find any desires beneath that which lies on the surface of our lives? Outside we are clean, but inside we're rotten. We have perhaps been passing as Christians, but way down at the core of our lives there may be something despicable and defiling. And as Jesus Christ scrutinizes our lives here this morning, does he find us actually worse than we show ourselves to people or even to ourselves? And perhaps Jesus Christ finds us better than we appear. Perhaps as he looks upon us this morning and sees more in us than we can see ourselves, he finds something even better. Now, it would be a dreary message if I just simply said that Jesus Christ sees through us, that we cannot pass off any sham on Jesus, that he sees all things, that he knows exactly what is hypocrisy in us and what is the real thing, that his eyes never can be stayed on the outside of us, but will penetrate clear to the inner realities of our soul. I say it would be a sickening message if we could only console our hearts with the thought that Jesus Christ cannot be cheated in us. It was not enough for him that day on the shores of the sea to say, Simon, I know you. I know your reputation on this coast. I know your character through and through. If that's all he said, it would not have been enough. He went on to hold out to him the promise of becoming that which he was not, of being that which he longed to be. Thy name has been Simon. Thou shalt from here out be called Rock. And Jesus Christ is looking down upon us now, not just to distinguish the sort of people we are, but holding out to us also his promise to make us the kind of person we would like to be, and to remold us, defaced, blemished, scarred as we are, into the likeness of his own perfect and glorious image. Thy name has been Simon. Thou shalt be called Rock. There is something wonderfully attractive, something that speaks at home to the conscious needs of our hearts, in this stability and power which Christ is able to impart to us, to make a part of our own personal character and life. And from the very beginning, Israel loved to conceive religion in that light. They were always speaking of the Lord God as their everlasting rock, who could not be moved, in whom they could stand impregnable and unassailable. And there was Moses, who sang, as recorded in the last pages of Deuteronomy, he is the rock, his work is perfect. Ascribe greatness unto our God, for their rock is not our rock, even our enemies themselves being judges. And there was David, in the day when the Lord delivered him out of the hands of his enemies and out of the hand of Saul, singing, the Lord is my rock, the Lord is my fortress, and my deliverer, my God, my strong rock. In him will I trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my high tower. And there was David's cry yet again in one of the Psalms that's attributed to him. Hear my cry, O God, attend unto my prayer. From the end of the earth will I call unto thee. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I, for thou hast been a refuge for me. and a strong tower from my enemy. A poor people hunted out of their own land, a poor people driven to and fro over the surface of the earth, a poor people who found no shade of trees, but who dwelt only under the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. And they loved to lean back on the Lord God, their rock. An old Jewish legend is said to be referred in Paul's first epistle of the Corinthians, that all through their wilderness journey, that rock that Moses struck in the wilderness, that rock followed them, and they drank of that rock, and that rock, Paul says, was Christ. So that their tradition was that Jesus Christ himself, the Messiah, had followed them as a rock all through the wilderness. And the very core of all religion lies just in that, the binding of life into its solid, unbreakable moorings in God. Not the church, but in God. Someone has wonderfully said, religion is only the taking of that which is adrift, of that which is out in the world chartless and masterless, and bringing it home to its just relations in the impregnable and enduring God. Isn't that a wonderful comment? Jesus Christ stands waiting to see our feet on the rock. And it doesn't matter where we go or how we express love to others. We each one will need to have Jesus Christ to do in us his mighty ministry. Some of us may be destined to be in business in this life, but as we go there, we need Jesus still to set our feet firm and steadfast in an immovable and impregnable righteousness and steadiness of character. Every one of us, whatever his or her particular work is to be, every fresh privilege is indeed a place for fresh temptation. There seems almost to be just enough of evil in this world to overcome, and God gives just as much of it to each to overcome as he sees we're able to handle. And we can be perfectly sure as we go out of this place with larger powers to fight that which is vicious and evil, that we shall have more of it to struggle against. Temptations will come to us with fresh power. The adversary is yet more insidious ways will creep subtly in and try us at some new place in our lives. And so we shall need Jesus Christ to stand by us and put a rock in us. And we shall need Jesus Christ to stand by us and make us steadfast to fight against him who fights against us. To clothe ourselves with all the armor of God and then to stand. And having done all, to stand until at last, having overcome, we sit down with Christ upon his throne. We shall need to have Christ to make us steady and enduring and firm as we go out to take our stand among our fellow man. And in all of our service of Christ, wherever we go now or wherever we are, whatever we're to do, we have need to be given, every one of us, more of that character which came to Simon after that first day when Jesus found him and gave him his new name. You see, it's not enough to simply go out into the world to seek to do good to our fellow man. It's just simply not enough. If we're not armed with the full armor of God as we go out, Satan will have a field day with us. The finest thing about Jesus was the way he stood against everything that assailed him, whether from within or from without, and counted nothing too great to sacrifice for his ministry and for his Father's love. And when at last, when all turned against him, when every disciple fled, when even John, who had stood at his feet of his cross, and had been given custody of the Savior's mother, when he turned and left with the rest, Christ stood unmoved, immovable. And my dear family, Simon, feeble, fickle, changeable, unreliable Simon, and all of us, all needing to give over to the strength which Christ possesses, Christ still stands and offers to change every one of us from Simon to Peter, and to us, to take us just as we are, no matter how unsatisfying, vacillated, untrue, and make us by his grace rock, a rigid, immovable rock. May God bless his own word to us this morning. Let's pray. Father God, as we have looked into your word and the true meaning of who Peter was and what you did for him, and that he loved you as a son, and that he gave his life for you, we pray, Father God, that we would as well allow you to change us from Simon to Peter, to take what is seen by the world on the outside, which might be good, and take what is rotten inside, what cannot stand for eternity before your throne, and change us by your love into the person that you want us to be inside and out, that we truly might have the strength to change this world, not just socially, to do good, to feed the poor and the hungry, to clothe them, but to give them hope for eternity, that we might also take the message of Jesus Christ along with our message of good and change this world with that, with the name of Jesus Christ, who changes us from Simon to Peter. And we thank you, Father God, and praise you in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
For more information about Chestnut Hill Baptist Church, or to subscribe to these audio messages via our podcast, visit our website at chestnuthillbaptist.org. You can also write to us at Chestnut Hill Baptist Church, 2 Bethlehem Pike, Philadelphia, PA, 19118.